Father, we are a stiff-necked people. We know what we should do to please you, yet we presume upon your patience. And we sometimes don't allow your spirit that seeks to guide us into making the right decisions, guide us. We close our ears to your voice, and we do what we desire, even though we know it's wrong. Father, this morning, we want to acknowledge your grace in our lives. We want to acknowledge our sin, our stiff-neckedness. And I ask that you would guide us now through your word to strengthen our resolve to live in a manner that reflects the reality of our salvation. Father, assure us this morning of your faithfulness to the very end, and encourage and instruct and strengthen us in the moments ahead. Father, my words are feeble. I pray that your Spirit would use them in power in the hearts of your people to encourage them. In Jesus' name, amen. I think one of the most unsettled periods in recent American history, which really challenged the democratic experience that this country, or experiment that this country has been undergoing some 200 plus years now, was a 10-year period between 1964 and 1974. In November of 63, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Lyndon Johnson became the 36th President of the United States. And then beginning in 1964, Johnson proposed a set of domestic programs that he called the Great Society. It was intended to eliminate poverty, to address the racial injustice in the country. And in parallel with his domestic legislation, Johnson also decided to expand the extremely unpopular war that had been going on really since 1953 in Vietnam. That decision would be his undoing. By 1968, the war had become so divisive in the country that in a televised speech on March 31st, 1968, Lyndon Johnson shocked the nation by saying his full attention, because of the problems in the country, must be on the issues of the presidency. Accordingly, he said, I shall not seek and I will not accept the nomination of my party for another term as your president. I remember that speech. I was shocked. Perhaps you might too. Richard M. Nixon replaced Johnson on the promise that he would find a way to end the war, and Nixon almost succeeded. Where foreign policy mistakes had been Johnson's undoing, domestic policy mistakes would be Nixon's. 11 years after the Kennedy assassinations, 6 years after Johnson's withdrawal speech, Richard Nixon resigned the presidency in August 1974 to avoid what certainly would have been a constitutional crisis. Now, peace did eventually come to Vietnam, and a measure of stability returned to our country. The next two presidents, Gerald Ford and Jimmy Carter, were, as presidents go, somewhat unremarkable. But they brought a welcome relief from the previous years of disasters in both foreign and domestic policy. And as Christians, we recognize that God is sovereign over all events, including the rise and fall of leaders. So we are thankful to God for those years of rest that our country so badly needed after the tumultuous times of that period between 64 and 74. Now, I mentioned this Johnson-Nixon unrest followed by the Ford-Carter period of rest. I mentioned this because something similar occurred in Israel in the 6th century B.C. The judgeship of Gideon brought relief from oppression and 40 years of rest, but the idolatry that he attempted to introduce into the country, remember that golden ephod that he made, that Israel went whoring after, the text says. And his living like royalty did not present the proper godly picture that Israel needed of their leaders. Great domestic programs, perhaps, but ultimately Gideon failed. His poor decisions came back to haunt Israel under the judgeship of Abimelech. Remember that guy? Abimelech. That was Gideon's son by his concubine. And you may recall that from the sermon a few weeks ago, the time when my father was king, that's what Abimelech means, my father is king. The time when my father as king was king almost destroyed the nation. And one of the key points that I brought out from that text was that God would never allow evil to completely destroy his people. But to the human observer at that time, it looked like a pretty close call. Now, after Abimelech was killed by a millstone dropped on his head by a woman on top of a tower he was trying to burn down, Israel needed relief. And Israel needed saving, primarily from themselves. Because once again, it was an internal issue that had caused all the problem. And God was gracious. So I invite you to open your Bible to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. I've titled this message, Chesed Love. Chesed Love. And this morning we'll look at the first 16 verses of chapter 10 to see just why understanding the idea of chesed love is important to us. Now, the one big idea that comes out of this text, I believe, is this. Grace is the act of free and unmerited favor that flows from God's chesed, his unfailing love, and finds its highest expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's on the top of your handout. God's chesed love finds its highest expression in the purpose and work of Jesus Christ. Chesed is a Hebrew word. It's used 204 times in the Old Testament and is translated variously as long-suffering, loyal, steadfast, always abounding. It's used to express a love that's otherworldly. Chesed love in its purest sense is a love possessed only by God. And the expression of that love toward Israel at this time in history, by bringing a time of peace after the disaster of Abimelech, was an unfathomable act of God's love for his people. Now, in this text, we're going to see God's chesed love in three ways. First, in his saving work. Second, in how he confronts people with truth. And third, in his heart of compassion. His heart of compassion. As God's people, we need to know about God's otherworldly love for us. We need to understand just how the breadth and depth of God's love for his people in through Jesus Christ. And it's infinite, so we can't fully grasp all of this. But when we do see just how much our God loves us, then we begin to examine our lives to make sure that we're not presuming upon that love. That's why I read the passage from Isaiah this morning as our call to worship. We must always be sure that we never presume upon God's chesed love. So I invite you to follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived in Shemir, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him arose Yair, the Gilgit, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Yair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Yair died and was buried in Kamon. Now, Tola and Yair presided over 45 years of relative peace and tranquility in Israel. Only five verses are given to their judgeship, so we don't know a lot about these two. But Bible teachers then, because of the small amount of text given to them, they refer to them as minor judges. It's not that they're unimportant, but like the way we divide the prophetic books between major and minor prophets, in the same way, it's a useful way that the writer of Judges used to organize the players at this time in history. Now, these minor judges serve as a literary device in the book, and this chart here, I'm sorry, it's a bit of an eye strain for you. It shows the 13 judges throughout the period of the book of Judges in Israel. And the minor judges, you can see, are highlighted there. Shamgar, Tola, Yair, Itzan, Elon, and Abdun. They mark a period of calm. And notice it's between Gideon's and Abimelech's disaster, and this period of peace, and then between Jephthah, and then the other three mark a period of peace that will occur before the disaster of Samson. Now, we aren't told much about these guys, but more importantly, verses 1 through 5 show us the chesed love of God in his saving work. The chesed love of God in his saving work. Tola's judgeship is described in verses 1 and 2. And we aren't told much here other than his lineage. He's the son of Puah and the son of Dodo. But this bit of information does tell us that he was a man of prominence in the tribe of Issachar. He lived in the hill country of Ephraim, that's in central Israel, and he judged Israel 23 years, and then the text said he died and was buried in his hometown. Now, verse 1's statement that he saved Israel gives us a hint of the goodness of God's love that's on display here. We aren't told how Tola saved Israel. It might have been by establishing a peaceful administration. It might have been by overcoming some enemies. We simply aren't told. But what is clear is that God raised up Tola to save his people after Abimelech had done all he could to destroy them. And remember, Israel needed to be saved from one of their own. And because of his chesed love, God raised up Tola. Now consider what King David writes in Psalm 16. David speaking, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. David understood better than any of us do the confusion, rejection, persecution, sickness, and death. He had seen that all. And in Psalm 16, he prophetically writes of Christ, and he encourages us that we can face whatever trouble might come our way with confidence and strength, because we do not face it alone. God in his chesed love will never abandon his people to be destroyed, because his love is unfailing. And the proof, David says, is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, God raised up Tola for just this purpose, to give his people a time of peace after the disaster that went on with Abimelech. Now, about Yair, the second judge, we know even less. He lived east of the Jordan, it says, in Gilead, and he judged Israel for 22 years. But notice verse 4. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havioth Yair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. Now, notice this striking contrast here between Tola and Yair. With Tola, we had a humble service. He judged and brought peace for 23 years. And in Yair, we see pride. In one, we see nation saving. In the other, we see empire building. Tola's saving regime demonstrates God's goodness, his chesed love. Yair's judgeship demonstrates the fallen nature of man. Now, we must not be careful to read too much into this text. After all, it's only one verse here. But Yair's 30 sons and 30 cities named after him does not necessarily imply a wrongdoing on Yair's part, but 30 sons indicates, hopefully, more than one wife. And 30 towns named in his honor indicate that, like Gideon, Yair may have had kingly aspirations. And let's not forget, the Abimelech disaster was a direct result of Gideon's kingly aspirations. And just as the writer of Judges casts a shadow over Gideon's judgeship back in chapter 8, he seems to cast a similar shadow here. Now, perhaps this contrast between Tola and Yair is intended to teach us how to respond to God's chesed love. God's saving work comes through a faithful and unpretentious Tola. Yair's unremarkable service comes by a man with the attitude of building a legacy. We are to respond to God's chesed love as Tola did. And here's our first fill-in. Since only God's grace enables me to do anything at all, I must always guard against thinking too highly of myself or my accomplishments. I was thinking about this, the contrast between these two individuals. And it is our natural inclination to act more like Yair than it is to act like Tola. I was wondering why I never see anyone's picture on Facebook with bedhead. All I see is wonderful people having a beautiful time. It's our natural inclination to think more highly of ourselves. So what Paul warns against? It's our natural inclination to want to build a legacy, to have our name be great. But we need to understand that the reason we can do anything at all is simply by God's grace. And if we try to take credit for that, that's sin. I think Paul had this contrast between Tola and Yair in mind when he wrote this to the Christians in Corinth. He wrote, Now if anyone builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, if anyone builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, judgment day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The foundation Paul speaks of is the saving work of Jesus Christ. There's the foundation on which all of us build. And we can build with gold, silver, precious stones, or we can build with straw and wood and other things. But the building we do, the good works that we only do because God has prepared them beforehand that we might walk in them. And if we try to build with these inconsequential materials, on that day, our work will be revealed for what it is. Some of precious metals and precious stones. Some will just be lost. So unlike Yair, we are to build on the work of those who go before us with humility. With humility that comes from recognizing that God is the source of everything we do. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus that we might walk in the works that he has, good works that he has prepared beforehand. And if you do, if your works are like Tolas, done with faithfulness, done with humility, done with the recognition that it's all of God, then you will hear those words on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Next, in verses 6 through 14, we turn to God's chesed love in confronting with truth. Now, after 45 years of calm, verse 6 says that when Yair died, Israel once again goes whoring after the foreign gods. And I state this in graphic terms because this is serious sin. R.C. Sproul, during the Sunday school teaching this morning, mentioned the fact, and James affirmed this as well, that oftentimes we don't understand just how serious our sin is. Israel goes whoring after foreign gods. And God is displeased. God is displeased. And he is so displeased that this time he brings a double oppression by the Ammonites from the east and the Philistines from the west. And again, the people cry out, but as we learned in our study in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and again in chapter 6, the Hebrew word here, cried out, is the word za'ak. Za'ak, it means a cry of misery without repentance. Like the unrepentant thief, Israel cries out from the regret of being caught and judged, not from sorrow over their sin. In the past, God heard Israel's cry and raised up a saving judge. But this time, something's different. And it's rather surprising. Look with me at verses 11 through 14. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and then you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. Israel believed that when their idolatry resulted in judgment, and that judgment and the oppression became too much for them to bear, they always had the fallback. Well, we can always cry out to God. He always has saved us in the past. He'll do it again in the future. But you know what? Now God says, enough is enough. That's it. I will not save you. The list of enemies in verses 11 and 12 are seven in all, and it covers the time frame from Israel's slavery in Egypt all the way to the most recent oppression during the time of Gideon, which was just 50 years previous. Seven is the biblical number of completion, and I believe it's used here to emphasize that God has had enough. I will save you no more. Cry out to the worthless idols you have chosen, and let them save you. How's that going to turn out? Now, it has been said that sin will take you farther and keep you there longer than you ever anticipated. And this is what has happened to Israel. They are on the brink of being beyond God's redeeming grace. And that's way out there, because God says over and over again that the arm of the Lord is not too short. Yet here Israel is on the brink of being beyond God's redeeming grace. Now, our earlier chart is here with a different focus. I want you to notice that under the first five judges, Othniel through Gideon, each account ends with the statement, the land had rest. But after Gideon, we never read in Judges again that the land had rest. During the time of Tola, land had peace. He saved Israel. But there's no mention of rest. His story and the story of each judge after him ends in the same way, with the words, and he died. Israel's sin in Judges is not a cycle of repentance or of sin, repentance, and salvation. It's a plunge into darkness. And it has now put them beyond Yahweh's grace. not because his arm is too short to save, but because Israel has presumed upon God's grace over and over again, ever since the first warnings by Moses back in Deuteronomy until now, after the death of Yair, Israel has continually ignored God's gracious warning to flee from idolatry. So he will not save them this time, because to do so would only perpetuate their presumption upon his grace and enable them to continue in this cycle of sin. Now, as New Testament Christians, we can read this and understand, well, yeah, maybe Old Testament Israel, yeah, God, they could be beyond God's grace, but fortunately for us, you know, now, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church is secure. And in one sense, that's true. Those who are truly redeemed will not be lost. Jesus made that quite clear. We talked about John 6:44 in Sunday school class this morning, and in a wealth of other places, Jesus has basically said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. I will not lose a single one. I will raise them all up on the last day. Our hope is secure in Christ, just like we just sang. But Jesus made it quite clear in other places. Perhaps let's go to Matthew 7. I want to read verses 21, 23. Just 23 is up there. Let me preface it with 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Sproul calls this the most terrifying verse in the New Testament. I agree. Old Testament Israel contained true believers and non-believers. They presumed upon God's grace, and they all suffered for the sins of corporate Israel. The New Testament church is also made up of believers and non-believers. And like Israel, it too has come to presume upon God's grace. It presumes upon God's grace by overlooking false teaching, by overlooking idolatry, financial misdealings, and recently a whole host of sexual sins that are tolerated and even encouraged in the church. But there will come a day when God will no longer allow the church to presume upon his grace, and there will be suffering. But I want to bring this closer still. I want to bring this home to us as individuals. As individuals, we need to recognize that there is a danger that the sins we struggle with can lead us to presume upon God's grace. The book of Judges shows us that the cycle of sin, and repentance cannot go on forever. So we need to be careful in our struggle with sin that and our efforts at sanctification that we are not presuming upon God's grace. Let me explain that. All sin is cosmic treason. All sin is an absolute anathema to God. All sin is against an infinite being. All sin is crazy because we are creatures. Who do we think we're fooling? But the Bible distinguishes between sins of believers that they struggle with to eliminate and sin that is called high-handed sin. High-handed. The term comes out of Numbers 15, verse 30, where God says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. High-handed sin is sin that is committed willfully, heartily, lustily, and with the full knowledge of it being sin and simply not caring. The high-handed sinner then presumes upon God's grace when He expects relief from the consequences of that sin. This is why David writes in Psalm 19, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." That's a prayer. God, in your spirit, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Great transgression. High-handed sin is a whole another animal. And when we are, when a person knowingly sins and keeps on sinning without a sincere attempt at using the means of grace God has provided to overcome that sin, and those who encourage sin should not expect that God will be gracious forever. And Judges 10 shows us. Now, is my sin high-handed? Even my besetting sin. As you struggle with sin, as you work to put it off, as you work to die to self daily, and when you stumble, if you are before your Lord again, and as John writes in his first letter, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, chesed and just, to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are struggling with sin, even a besetting sin, you just can't seem to put it off. If you remain on your knees and work and allow the Holy Spirit, and sometimes the Holy Spirit works slowly, work and allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse you, to guide you, to help you at those key decision points when you can go sin or not sin. If you allow that to happen, what you will find is that sanctification is advancing in your life. Sanctification is work. It's not easy being a Christian. You have to die to self every day. That is a term that's used because that's what's happening here. You have to put off the old because you are the new. And if you are repentant over these sins, even when you stumble, if you confess your sins, he is chesedly faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you give up, if you say, well, God made me this way, you have crossed the line into high-handed sin, and you cannot presume upon God's grace. In that day, they will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. None of us wants to be caught presuming upon God's grace when he returns. Finally, in verse 16, we see another expression of God's chesed love. Now, going through all that we just went through is an expression of his chesed love because God confronts Israel and he confronts us with the truth of who we are and what we must do in Christ. But now, in verse 16, we turn to God's chesed love in his heart of compassion. Verse 16, so they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now, next month, we're going to look at Jephthah, and he is going to be sort of the culmination of this story. This verse 16 is a segue into that, but look carefully. So they put away, that's Israel, put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he, God, became impatient over the misery of Israel. This last half of verse 16, he became impatient over the misery of Israel, is not because of Israel's repentance and putting away of idols. That is what you first assume when you read this. Oh, Israel put away their idols, they served Yahweh, and God became impatient with their misery. That's not what it's saying here. For two reasons. This verse does not conclude that Yahweh only threatened not to save Israel until they really, 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 really repented. And when they did, God moved to compassion. It is not saying that for two reasons. First, verses 12 and 13 make it clear that Israel had on numerous occasions, let's say chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, where we had Za'ok again, on numerous occasions they had turned away from following foreign gods and they were delivered. But each time they did, they quickly returned to following after foreign idols. Israel's sin was high-handed, and now God is refusing to deliver them. The second reason this is not tied to Israel's repentance is that in verse 16b, we see that it's tied to his compassion by being moved by Israel's misery and suffering. And God became impatient over the misery of Israel, not the repentance of Israel, not the putting away of foreign gods of Israel, but the misery of Israel. And this word impatient it's a tough one. It means short or shortened, or impatient it does mean that. But I like the way the New King James Version translates this. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. We cannot imagine how God is moved to compassion when his people are in misery, because his compassion is an infinite attribute, just like his holiness or his omniscience or his omnipotence. His compassion is infinite. Now we're getting to the core of chesed love. Chesed love would not allow God to see his people, even his sinful people, even his high-handedly sinning people. He could not bear seeing them being crushed by their oppressors, even though they deserved it. Now, a parallel to Judges 16b is Isaiah 63:9, which says this: in all their affliction, he, God, was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. This is why chesed love is otherworldly and is only fully expressed in the triune God. In the affliction of his people, God is afflicted. Chesed love is how we make sense of John 3:16. Why did God so love this crummy, fallen, broken world so much that he sent his only son? You ever wonder why God loved the world so much that he sent his only son? Because of his chesed love. Because of his chesed love. Here's our last fill-in. And I want you to carefully consider this. Repentance is a divine demand. God demands repentance. And forgiveness is given only because of divine grace, not because of human sorrow. Repentance is a divine command, yet forgiveness is by divine grace, not because of anything we do, either sorrow or repentance. Now, let me be clear, this doesn't mean we don't need to repent. That's what the fill-in says. It's the divine command. But it remains a necessary action on our part. But what's important is to recognize that what comes to us in repentance is not produced by our repenting, but is freely given from the very heart of God and flows out of his chesed love. What we have here is another reason the gospel is such good news. As a matter of fact, there would be no gospel if it wasn't for chesed love. That's why I said at the beginning that the highest and the end expression of God's chesed love is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Repentance is a condition, but not the cause of our restored favor with God. Our restored favor with God comes from his heart of chesed love, heart of compassion. Now, Judges 10 through 16 is a text that you should meditate upon, especially if you're sometimes burdened with the sense of guilt that can come by knowing that we're sinners. But thanks be to God that the Holy Spirit is within you if you recognize you're a sinner. If the Spirit wasn't in you, you wouldn't even care. So if you're burdened sometimes with the sense of God's severity with sin and guilt and personal guilt, when you add chesed love to the forgiveness that comes in the finished work of Christ, it provides you a deeper joy, a deeper gratitude, a deeper thankfulness, and the desire to go on in sanctification, a desire to make sure you're not presuming upon his grace, a desire to let the Holy Spirit guide you and direct you at those decision points so that you begin to choose what's right and put off what's wrong. And you get the increased sense of the beauty of God and a deeper appreciation of the preciousness of our salvation. And we need those assurances. We need those assurances. And isn't it interesting that we learned of this grace from the book of Judges? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the long-suffering, loyal, faithful, unchanging love that you have for us. It's so amazing that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for revealing your heart of chesed love, and that is extended to us even as we struggle with the sin that remains in us. And I pray that if there is anyone here who has yet to accept your grace, that your Spirit would move them to do so even now. And Father, for all of those who are your children, I pray that you would bring the truth of this text and the incredible love and grace and compassion it reveals to our minds in the days ahead to give us the strength to live for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.